I don't know about you, but there are some quite unusual things that are found when you're de-leavening. You know, things down the back of the sofa and that kind of thing. I think we came across probably one of the most unusual that we've had so far. I don't think I've actually come across like anything quite as unusual as this. And that was that in one of our ornaments, one of our vases on the window ledge, was a dead bat. I don't know how long it had been there, but it looked very, very dry, exceedingly dry. What we have is we have bats that actually roost, that's bat, not rat. We have bats that roost in the eaves of the house right up near the chimney. And we also have some skylights, which we leave open during the summer, certainly. And these things fly in from every now and then. They get themselves confused and they fly in, and then you're ducking your head while they're flying around the room, and you open the doors and try and drive them out. I say them. There's only one at a time, fortunately. But obviously one must have got in when we didn't know about it. We might have been away, I don't know. No idea how it got in there, but it met a sticky end in one of the vases there. We turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We find here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this instruction that applies to this time of year, where it starts, let's pick it up in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he comes." This is the essence of Passover. This is why we have the two emblems that are for physical and for spiritual sin, because it's showing the death of Christ, and the death of Christ was for sin. It wasn't Christ in us, it wasn't all of these other elements that people tend to bring in there. But the emblems themselves are a memorial of his death. And it goes on, it says, "Where therefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily or in an unworthy way, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." So the examination that we're supposed to do is something which allows us, therefore, to eat and to drink. It's not something to stop us. It's not something to see whether we are worthy ourselves. But in fact, it's the way in which we are to partake of the emblems. "For he that drinks and eats and drinks in an unworthy manner," is probably better translated, "eats and drinks damnation or poison to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And it goes into the section regarding the Lord's body. I hope that you've all by now had the booklet that we sent out. If you haven't, then let us know. But the Passover examination, you can certainly download it on the website anyway. It's a transcript of a sermon that Mr. Armstrong gave back in the 4th of March, 82, on Passover examination. And in that sermon, he goes into this subject of examining ourselves. Certainly, it's worth, if you haven't heard it for a little while, it's worth listening to it. If you've got the booklet, it's worth going through the booklet and reading it and taking notice of what he explains there. But the key area that we need to be examining is repentance, as he brings out. He goes into the fact that even Simon Magus, the head of the very false church himself, he was nothing to do with the church at all, but he believed, and he was baptized. That's what it says over in Acts chapter 8. And yet he had not repented. And it was a repentance. Have we actually turned? Have we turned to the way of God? Turn over to John 13, in John chapter 13. Because this passage, certainly we'll be reading it in the Passover itself. In addition, it describes an event which forms part of the Passover. And let's just pick it up in verse 12. It says, "So after he had washed their feet," so the foot washing is being referred to, "after he had washed their feet and he'd taken his garments and was sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I've just done to you? Do you understand what this is that I've just implemented or what I've just actually done? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you.'" Now, we look at that in today's language, and we look at this section where it says, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, so I am." What does that convey to you? What does that mean? It means, well, I'm high and mighty. That's basically what it conveys to me. But in fact, you probably best put another word in there to get the real meaning of what it really means. If you said, you call me headmaster and lord, and you say, because so well I am, that puts a totally different twist on it. It puts the fact that it's a teacher. The word for master is a teacher, somebody who instructs. That's what it comes from originally. And it is the fact that we as disciples, and these were disciples here. Disciples means student. Here are students, and here is the master, here is the teacher, doing something which is part of the curriculum, part of the actual lesson. That's what is being explained and expounded here. So if you call me teacher, you call me Lord, and you say, well, for so I am, if I then, your Lord, your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. You know, like an apprentice. Here, let me show you how to file this particular piece off. Now you have a go. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you that the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And there were apostles here that were sent. And neither is he that sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, then happy are you if you do them. Now that forms the basis of the foot washing ceremony that we will go through in Paso, just a few weeks away. But what I want to do is I want to examine this aspect. It's part of the examination process. It's really the aspect of turning to Christ's example. Because there are things that Christ did, things that Christ implemented, that we can look at. And look at Christ's example, of one of which is this foot washing, certainly. And it'll all revolve around the foot washing, because that is the first element of the Passover that we actually come into. If you want to, those of you who want to download, there's a tape on the website, or a file on the website, the stages of Passover, that goes through each stage of Passover, which I gave about 3 years ago. Well, this is the first stage. But there's much, much more to this stage than purely foot washing. It is what is the example of Christ, because Christ was using this particular example as an instructor, as a teacher to the disciples, of which we are students also, and teaching us certain lessons through it. So as part of our preparation for Passover, I'd like to just today examine this aspect of turning to Christ's example, looking at Christ's example. And the five areas I want to go into, the first of area, which really ties into this a great deal, is the area of humility, because this certainly ties into this. Secondly, I want to go into the area of being a living word. This was the word of God personified. This was the Logos, the one that gave the word of God initially. And in giving that word, here he was actually acting out and doing something to illustrate the very law of God, the way of God. So secondly, I want to go into the living word. Thirdly, I want to talk about love as being an extension, not an extension, but the heart and core of everything. And it is extended by Christ, even to the point of loving his enemies, even in this particular section. All these areas really revolve around this section. Fourthly, I want to talk about a God-centered human life, because that's really what we're looking at. It is getting the center right, making sure that we are centered properly. And as we look at ourselves and we examine ourselves and we prepare prior to Passover, that is a crucial, crucial area, that we are turned and I've got our center put right. The center, obviously, is your God center. And this is all encapsulated in the foot washing ceremony. That's the final point I want to go into. I want to go back into this section and look at it and show how all these parts all fit together in the foot washing ceremony, so that we can learn from Christ's example here as the master, as the teacher, which is being explained. And certainly all these points all fit together within this passage. When we're looking at the subject of humility, certainly John 13 and the foot washing itself is a lesson in humility completely. I mean, that is the fact that he gets on his knees and he washes the feet. I mean, there's not much else. I mean, without being rude, there's not much else you can wash that is more degrading than to go and wash somebody's feet in that sense, in a normal situation. So as far as foot washing is concerned, it is a lesson in humility. And if you want to put in your notes, I won't turn there because I've got enough scriptures, I think, to deal with. But Matthew 11, verse 25 to 29, you'll find, or particularly verse 29, Matthew 11, 29, Christ says, learn of me. Come and learn of me because I'm meek and lowly of heart. And it's a lowliness of heart. It's the fact that his heart was different from the normal human heart. It was something which was subject to God in all respects. And he says, if you get this right, if you get this meekness, this humility correct, then it says it'll give you rest, it'll allow you to be released from the problems that we do have. But let's go back to Mark chapter 9, because this occurrence here in John 13 wasn't just a one-off by any stretch. If you put in your notes Luke 22, you'll find there that while this was going on, all this, the actual foot washing, there was a contention amongst the disciples, amongst the students, who was going to be greatest, who was going to be the greater. You find that over in Luke 22, around about verse 27. But here in Mark, this is something that had been going on for some considerable time. Over here in Mark 9, if we pick it up in verse 30, it says, "And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after that he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they didn't understand that saying, and they were even afraid to ask him. So he made it quite clear what was going to happen when he got into Jerusalem. And here he was walking through Galilee. Now, Galilee is in the north, but, you know, several miles north of Jerusalem. So he's walking through Galilee on his way to Jerusalem. He's talking about this to them. "And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that you had disputed among yourselves?" By the way, sorry, we're not walking to Jerusalem, he's walking into Galilee. "And but they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest." So even here, they were arguing amongst themselves. This was a big argument. "And he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, If any man desires to be first, the same shall be last of all, and a servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, Whoever shall receive one such children in my name receives me, and whoever shall receive me receives not me, but him that sent me." It's interesting, just as an aside. You know, here is a man with a whole bunch of other men there, picking up a child, sitting him on his lap, and explaining something in his arms. That is natural. In today's society, we have an unnatural society. And just, you know, it's just a casual mention here. There's nothing unnatural about it at all. But, you know, we're in a warped society. I'll comment on that a little bit later on. But here, Christ is explaining to the 12 that, no, there's a certain attitude of mind. There's an attitude of humility. I mean, what's a child? I mean, a young child, and this would be a young child is being mentioned here. And this young child, he says, "Whoever receives one of such children in my name receives me, and whoever shall receive me receives not me, but him that sent me." If we go over to Mark chapter 10, over the page, we pick it up in verse 35, you can see this same thing going on yet again. Again, the context in verse about 32, as they were going on their way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them. Now notice, they were now going up to Jerusalem. Before, they'd been going down into Capernaum, going on back to the house. This time they're actually going up to Jerusalem. And he's talking there about how they're going to condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles, and mock and scourge and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he'll rise again. So there's the context. And in that context, there again, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to him, saying, Master, we would that you should do for us whatever we want. And he said to them, Okay, what do you want? They said, Just grant one to sit on your right hand, the other on your left hand in your glory. That's all, nothing else. That's all we want." And we skip over to verse 41. It says, "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and said to them, You know that those which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and the great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whoever will be great among you shall be your minister." Now, minister being a servant, a slave. somebody who ministers, somebody who goes in there and serves at table or whatever. And whoever of you will be the chief shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, why is he saying that? Because just before, that's what he was discussing with them. He was saying, look, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, we're on the way to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. And it's all to do with paying the price. As I brought out before, this concept, when you get children of, older than a certain, very, very young age, and they've got, say, a cake, some gatto, or something that they really, really like, and they're wanting to go ahead and have a piece, you can make life totally miserable by giving one child a slightly larger piece, just minusculely larger than the other child. And the one that gets the smallest bit, you can guarantee that he will not enjoy a mouthful at all, because there's contention there. And it's foolishness. Can you not enjoy that? Can you not enjoy what we have? But because somebody's got a bigger one, bigger than me, then I'm going to go ahead and be miserable. And you can see it. You can see it also in the cars that we drive. We can see it in human nature generally. You can see it, and you can see it here laid out, even within the disciples that were being students for the kingdom of God. They were going to rule in the kingdom of God. And he certainly brings this out over in Luke 22. And will that attitude of mind be something that goes into eternity? You see, that attitude of mind has got to stop. That frame of mind has got to be put to one side. That's something that it's every single one of us. It's not just children that are fighting over a piece of cake. That is not the case. Every single one of us has that same proclivity. That we want to go ahead and we want to appear to others to be a certain way. And we will try and protect this image of ourselves. And that is something that every single one of us does. And yet, turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. He's talking here about their adversaries and how it's given, for unto you it's given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Talking to the Philippians, because they were going through trials at that time. This is the end of chapter 1. And he says, therefore, if in verse 1, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit or bowels and mercies, you fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. In other words, the whole church is of a unified approach. The whole church has a unified approach. And the way that happens is that let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. And he was talking earlier on in verse 15. He says, some indeed preach Christ given to envy and strife, and some also to goodwill. The one preach Christ in contention, not sincerely, but supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But it doesn't make any difference. The fact that Christ is being preached, that's sufficient. And he then moves on. He goes on into something else. But here in verse 3 of chapter 2, it says, don't let anything be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than self. Now that is something that we don't do naturally. It just isn't done. We just don't do that. We try and protect the image that we have, trying to give to others. I was reading an article in Reader's Digest about orange peel. It's a real old Reader's Digest back from the 60s or something. And this lady said that she always remembers this time when an ex-boyfriend came round with his wife that he just married. And his wife was immaculate and came in at the wrong time. The dog had just been sick on the floor. And in the middle of this floor was this orange peel that just kind of stood there. And so she tried to surreptitiously kick it away with her foot. And he got stuck on, how the orange peel kind of curls round. He got clamped onto her foot. She was trying to shake this thing off. And what her husband said when he finally got home, he said, don't worry, he said, you probably made their day. Completely made their day, because they think, well, the wife has no problems. He says, no, I'm really no problem, because they didn't marry this particular young lady, because obviously he'd been dating her before. And the husband is probably also thinking about the same. So as long as you put yourself to one side, you can just kind of cope with that. So the standing joke in the household from then on was, think of orange peels. And here it says, don't get things done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Get mind off ourselves. Don't look every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. His mind was on others. It wasn't just on himself. Even while he was, as we'll go on and see, even when he was actually there being arrested, his mind was on other people. His outlook was different. It wasn't a normal human outlook. And when we're looking at repentance, and we're looking at the subject of repentance, which is turning from one way to another way, and you're turning to the way that Christ was, because he is the example, this area of humility is a crucial area for every single one of us. And it says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, didn't even think it robbery to be equal with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was part of the very Godhead. His life was a spirit life. But he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a slave, a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. So instead of having life inherent, he actually became flesh. Now don't ask me how it all worked, I don't know. But he literally became flesh. And it wasn't just a case of, some kind of theophany that kind of floated around down here, which is the heresy of Simon Magus. That is not what happened. He literally became flesh. What he was before became flesh, and had, instead of a spirit existence, he had a physical existence. And being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to death, even to the death of the cross, the stake, the starios. You know, that really does take some doing when you think about it. When you think about what he gave up, and he put himself down for you and for me, and we're going into Passover, we'll be taking the Passover, and we need to keep these things in mind. And when we get on our knees and we wash somebody else's feet, we need to make sure that this turning to Christ's example is part and parcel of that. That's what we're doing. It's repentance. That's what we're doing with the foot washing. We're showing that repentance that we have turned. I'm not saying we've done it perfectly. Paul mentions, he says, not that not that he's actually succeeded, but he strives to the mark, the high calling of Jesus Christ. That's what he's looking for. And because of that, because of this being found in the fashion of a man, humbling himself, becoming obedient to death, verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, even things under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what he did, this attitude of mind, allowed the Father to say, right, he can be completely and totally in charge over everything else underneath the Father himself. And that same attitude of mind is something that we also need to have. And the attitude of mind comes from a living word. We find that attitude of mind within this book. We find the words, but it's a living word. And this is the example of the foot washing. This is why he is the teacher that is giving an example to his students, to his disciples, of a certain key principle at the evening of the Passover, which we go through every single year. And it's something that every single one of us needs to look at, and look at certainly this time, in part of the examining ourselves. So as we said, as far as this living word, he's described as the word. He says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. The Word, the Logos, the one who gave all these words. And if we turn back to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We find how literally the Word it's crucial. John chapter 8 verse 30. He says, and he spoke these words, as he spoke these words, many believed on him. And we've got that within not just the churches outside, we've got it within what used to be the true church. It's interesting, I actually went onto a website, somebody sent me a link, onto a website of an outside church with all these happy clappy type of people with their hands all up yelling and everything else inside the auditorium. And this church has bought the auditorium, and this is what's going on, it's this charismatic stuff inside. As he spoke these words, many believed on him. A lot of people profess that. They believe on Christ. They believe in the person of Christ. And then said Jesus to those Jews that believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my students indeed." You see, when you're looking at the foot washing, you're looking at an example there of him giving instruction by example. Look at what he'd actually done. And it says here, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciple indeed. And remember what it said at the beginning of John. In the beginning was the word. It's not just the word here in the New Testament. It's the word way back, right back to Genesis as well. And then you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And if you go over the page, notice over in verse 43. "Why don't you understand my speech? Even because you can't hear my word, you can't understand what I'm saying. You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do." There's an obedience necessary there. "He was a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he's a liar and he's the father of it." So we see here, why couldn't these people understand the word that Christ had for them? Because they were acting in a different way. They're acting in a way which was contrary to it. And therefore, the understanding would not be there. You know, God is not going to grant understanding to people that are going to go away in diametrically opposite direction. And it's got to be a living word. And so when we come to services, when we sit down in services and we get our Bibles out and we read these words, reading them isn't sufficient. It's taking them and then putting them in our life as well. And this is what Christ was doing. He was saying, look, I'm going to give you an example. And the example was the foot washing. Notice over in verse 47. He that is of God hears God's words. You therefore don't hear them because you're not of God. There are two different trees, two ways, two completely alien, opposite ways. We turn over to John 15. John 15, where we're reading in the sermonette. And he talks about, "I'm the true vine, my father's the husbandman. Now are you clean," verse 3, "now are you clean through the word which I've spoken to you." Now is that all that's necessary? No, there's a doing as well. Notice verse 7. "If you abide, if you live, if you stay in me, and my words abide," stay, live in you. It is a living word that is necessary. Just having the words, knowing them, parroting them off, learning great swathes of scripture, that doesn't do the work. That doesn't, it doesn't cut it. "But if you abide in me and my words abide," they live in you, "then you'll ask whatever you will and it'll be done to you. In this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." And that is how you're going to be my students. That's how you'll be my students. And here is the master, the teacher, instructing students. And it's the words that he is giving, and he's giving instruction to the students. And it's interesting that today, you're looking at an education. I mean, what is happening in education today? My wife was talking to a shop assistant. I think actually, maybe Paula was there with her. He was talking to a shop assistant. And there was a reel of ribbon there. And the reel of ribbon, I think it was a 100-foot reel, and it was £2. And one of them had been used, and there was only 60 foot left. 60% was left on this reel. And so my wife thought, well, okay, fine, 60% of £2, that sounds fine, we'll go along. Oh no, that's £4. £4? Why? I'm only allowed to sell part reels by the yard. But you're selling that at £2, how are you going to sell this at £4? No budging. Absolutely no budging. But it is that education day gets somebody to go down the box, tick the boxes off, go along their little path, and that's all they know and that's all they think. and they don't use the brain at all. The brain seems to be missing from the process in some way. And yet, here in, let's see, yeah, we've already read that. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, and understand something about God's method of education. And when I say God's method of education, remember who we're talking about here. But over in Deuteronomy chapter 6, first of all, let's read verse 20. And it says, "And when your son asks you in times to come, saying, 'What does it mean, the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Eternal our God has commanded you?' Then you will say to your son, 'We were Pharaohs in bondsmen in Egypt, and the Eternal brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Eternal showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt and upon Pharaoh and upon all the household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he may bring us in to give us the land which he swore to our fathers. And the Eternal commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Eternal our God, for our good always, that he may preserve us alive as it is this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Eternal our God, as he has commanded us.'" So the righteousness was to keep the word of God. But how was the instruction given? How was the child trained in that righteousness? How did that occur? What did God say? And you go back into a few verses, into verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, Shema, O Israel, the Eternal our God is one eternal, and you will love the Eternal your God." And remember, the one that dealt with them was the one that became Christ. He was the Logos. He was the one that gave this word. "You'll love the Eternal your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart." This is the aim. This is what is looked for. "And you shall teach them diligently to your children. You will talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk in the way, when you lie down, when you rise up." That's how teaching is done. This is what Christ was doing. He said, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me master, you call me a teacher, you call me Lord, you say, right, so I am. If I've done this to you, then you should do it to each other. You should apply the same principle." And within the Passover service, when we're looking at this first part of the Passover service, when we get on our knees and wash somebody else's feet, that is picturing the repentance. It's picturing this turning. Have we turned? Do we have that same? And I'm not saying we've done it perfectly. Is that we examine ourselves, we look at the way we are growing in this, growing in this grace and knowledge. It is a growth process. But God's method of teaching is certainly by example. It is certainly, even from these early days back in Deuteronomy 6, you do it when you talk of them, when you sit in your house, when you walk in the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. And day in and day out, in our own case with our children, that's how we should be teaching. We should be teaching God's ways. We should be applying the way of God to whatever situation that we happen to come across. Now, that way of God is a way of outgoing concern. And certainly, when we're looking at it, it's not just a humility. It's not just going into the slums in Calcutta and like an ascetic, which, you know, again, certain religious groups do. They'll go into some horrendous position or put themselves in some horrendous position like that because they're ascetic in nature, and they will try and serve in that way to get brownie points because of the asceticism. It's a form of Gnosticism. It's a form of the division of soul and body, the division of the spirit that's, you know, immortal soul and body. And, you know, you punish the body in order for the soul to be righteous. This kind of nonsense. But that's not the way of Christ. Over in Luke chapter 22, you see, Christ didn't have any brownie points for doing this. It was just the way he was. It was the way he was. Here in Luke chapter 22, verse 47. Luke 22:47. "And while he yet spoke, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them, and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?' When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said to him, Lord, shall we smite them with a sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. So they must have taken a swipe at him, and whether he ducked or whatever, the right ear came off. And Jesus answered and said, okay, that's it, you know, enough, enough's enough. And he touched his ear, and he healed him. So he said, you know, put your sword away. And after he told Peter, put his sword away, don't you realize that I can get, is it 6 legions, 12 legions of angels? 12 legions of angels. And now how many is 12 legions of angels? Well, a legion is about 6,000, so that's 72,000 angels. Couldn't I go ahead and get that if I wanted it? And he healed, he touched the ear, and he healed the ear. Now again, it was something he didn't have to do. But as he went on, it says, then Jesus said to the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders that came out to him, are you coming out as if against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you didn't stretch your hand against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. They came out when it was dark. They wanted to keep it undercover because the things were illegal. Remember Mr. Pippi's sermon that he gave? Explaining that these trials, and there were a series of trials that he went through, each one of which was illegal, and it was all an illegal set-up job. And yet, you know, Christ knew that, and yet within that same context, his concern was that, okay, here's this guy who just had his ear chopped off, and whether he just healed the area, or whether he re-put the ear back on, or how it actually worked, it doesn't say. But he did heal him. And it was part and parcel of the way he was, his just outlook on life. We find it also, if we turn over the page in Luke 23, if we notice in verse 33, it says, and those that were come to the place which is called Calvary, or the place of the skull, so here he was tied to the horns of the altar, skewered onto the altar. There they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Now, you might think, looking at that he just said, oh, Father, forgive them, that was it. No, that's not what it says. The actual tense being used on the word said is a progressive tense. It is that he kept saying that. He kept doing it every time. You know, perhaps when each nail went in, he said that, to try and get his mind focused on what in fact was important, on a certain way of life. Because again, at that same place here, he's talking, and they part his raiment and cast lots. He was fulfilling the scriptures that you find in Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, it talks about them casting lots for his raiment and parting the rest of his clothes. And many other things as well. It talks about the bulls of Bashan gaping on him. And the spirit world that he was up against. So the position that he was there, and all the time his mind was one which was outgoing, which was love, which was the kind of mind that a God has. The kind of mind that we, if we are to become brothers and sisters with Christ, also need. So that when we look at washing, foot washing, and the attitude of mind and the repentance involved, turning to this example, this is all part of it. It's a case of turning our life in a certain direction. It's the same type of life that Christ had, the same kind of mind that Christ had. Let this mere mind be in you that was in Jesus Christ, as it says. If we turn back to Matthew 5, we find that Christ, even in saying that and continuing to say that, was merely doing what he'd already instructed. And you'll find also that if you go back into the law, you find the same thing being mentioned about being concerned for your enemies. You know, if you find your enemy's ox under a heavy load, you shall help him. You shall not forbear. That was written into the very law itself, into the Torah. But here, in Matthew chapter 5, where he's going and he's giving the spiritual intent of the law, in verse 43 of Matthew 5, it says, you have heard, so it's an oral law, it's not the part of the Tanakh, but you've heard that it's been said, this is what the Pharisees and other people were saying, that you love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I'm saying to you, here's the interpretation, here's the way in which the spirit-begotten mind of a potential God needs to look at this subject But I'm saying to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father. That's the way God is. That's the way a God in human form is. And that is the command to us, to become a God in human form. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on evil and good, and sends rain on just and unjust. For if you love only those that love you, what a reward have you? Don't even the publicans do the same? If you only salute your brethren, what do you more than others? Don't even the publicans do that? We've had a case where we had somebody locally where they had a grudge against us, and every time they went past, they wouldn't wave. And we just kept waving. We actually got a wave out of them the other day, didn't we? So, and maybe caught on the hop or something. But no, it says, if you salute your brethren only, what do you do more than others? That's the thing we need to do. If we're in a local community and somebody locally doesn't like us for whatever reason, and many times it's because of religion, many times. We don't know what the reason for this particular case is. We theorise, but we're not quite sure. But it says, if you only salute those that salute you, what do you do more than others? Don't even the publicans do that? You become perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the order, that's the turn, that's the way and direction in which we are to be aiming. That is what we're looking at, that's what we're looking to. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And when we go into the foot washing, this needs to be in our mind. This fact that we are turning from a normal reaction into the kind of reaction that Christ had, because that's what we are. He is the firstborn of many brethren, and we are to be the many brethren. But here in 1 Peter chapter 2, notice in verse 18 it says, servants or slaves, you be subject to your masters with all fear. Interestingly, you know the word masters is in Greek? It's despotis. Like we get the word despot. that particular word. That's not the word that's used for Christ. It's a totally different word being used here. When it says, I your Lord and Master. No, I your Lord and Teacher. This one is different. Be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thanksworthy if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering it wrongfully. For what glory is it when you be buffeted for your faults, that you take it patiently? But if you, when you do well, and then you suffer for it, and you take it patiently, that's acceptable to God. Because that's what we need to do. We need to make sure that we react in the right way, whatever happens on the other side. For even to that were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin. So there's no justification for execution, the torture of Christ. None whatsoever. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, didn't revile again. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. Now we tend to. We do. But he committed himself, or committed his cause, to him that judges righteously. And this is the key. This is what we'll come into in the next point. The key is that we've got to make sure that our centre is right, that we are God-centred. Christ committed his cause to God, who was judging righteously. Now, these aren't academic things. This isn't just some academic exercise or some idle spiritual exercise. Let me just read something that I came across this past week. This is from an article in the Times of the 20th, which was last Monday, and it says, you're a husband and your wife is in danger of burning to death. What would you be willing to risk? There's surely only one answer: everything. In December last year, David Collinson did just that. He rushed into a smoke-filled flat in a burning building and saved his wife Fire Hero was the Times actually called him, rightly so. In other words, that was the headline in the Times. There was a problem, however. Three police officers tried to prevent Mr. Collinson from entering the building, and he then threatened one of them with an imitation firearm that he happened to be carrying because he was woken up by the noise of the fire and he thought he might be hearing burglars. As soon as he rescued his wife, he apologized to the police. Even so, he was prosecuted and jailed for 1 year. Now, there are certain things that are actually happening within the world. Another article as well, this was from Wednesday. We haven't got time for lesser crimes, unless it's racist or homophobic. It says, a police force has stopped investigating less serious crimes unless they are racist or homophobic. Theft, criminal damage, common assault, harassment, non-domestic burglary are among offences being screened out due to manpower shortages. But officers are allowed to make an exception for any such incident judged to be motivated by race or gay hatred. In other words, if you can make sure that it's something to do with somebody who's criticising homosexuality, then you can go ahead and prosecute. But if it's somebody just got burgled, or somebody's just been beaten up in the street, or what are the other ones that you got? Common assault, harassment and non-domestic burglary, criminal damage, smashing somebody, some lady's fence. No, you don't go ahead and do anything with that. It would then classify as aggravated and qualify for the more serious treatment by police and the courts. You see, what is happening is that there are laws being made. When I say that, you know, what's our reaction to think something like that? Our reaction to that is, you know, anger, to say the least, and rightly so. But, you know, where does the line get drawn? Do we allow that anger to overspill, to consume us against this? Or is it something that we start to understand, oh, hang on, God's allowing this to happen. He's allowing the world to go in a certain direction. But there is a deviant thinking which is on the increase. It is a deviant, twisted mental process. And it is that mental process which is twisted, which is becoming worse and worse and worse in society. And here, what we're looking at Christ, that even when he was in an illegal trial, he had somebody who was supposedly his friend come up and kiss him on the cheek to go ahead and betray him. And he had washed the feet of that individual before, and he was just about to die for all of these people. And he behaved in a certain way. Can we do that? Have we turned? Have we really turned yet? This is why we come to Passover. And we say, you know, have we really repented? Have we really turned from our way to God's way? This is a yearly occurrence. It's not something that we just do when we're baptized. It's something that happens every year. And we start the Passover with the foot washing because it is a symbol, it's a symbolic gesture, if you like, that we are given to remind ourselves of the direction that we are to turn in. And that direction is the very mindset that we see there in personified within this individual, Jesus Christ. This mindset that he is the firstborn of many brethren, many people that are going down that same route with the help of his sacrifice that allows them to then become the very sons and daughters of God. Another thing that, I mean, I didn't clip it here, but a child was drowned in this past week. A child was in nursery, got out of the nursery, and they found him in a pool. It was in a pond, wasn't it? Some kind of a garden ornamental pond or something. And there was a builder who saw that child wandering the streets alone and was about to go to help. And thought, no, because if I do that, I'll be a charge for child abduction. Do you see how sick our society has become? But that builder has now got to live with the fact that that child then died in the pond because of a deviant society. And we've just read that incident where Christ called the child, sat him on his lap, gave him a cuddle, and there was no problem at all. And that was an evil society.
is an evil society. We have no concept of how evil this society in which we are living is. We have no concept, I think. And it is going steadily down further and further. There is a deviant thinking, a deviant mindset that is there, that is twisting all natural affections. And yet, how do we behave? Do we behave as Christ did, that he touched the high priest's servant's ear and healed, even though the guy was coming out with swords and staves and everything else to arrest him? Did he, you know, where he says, you know, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. When he knew that he could go ahead and have 72,000 angels if he asked for it, but it was a reason that the time had actually come. Or do we go into fury when we see things like this? Do we leave things in God's hands? Or are we politically active? We had better be careful. We had better be very careful. We should not be politically active. This is not our time. This is not our fight. We better make sure that we don't try and fight and try and do something now. Because Christ, he said, he left it to the one who judges righteously, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled didn't revile again, when he suffered he didn't threaten, but he committed himself, or he committed his cause, to him that judges righteously. That's what we've got to do. We have got to do that. And the way, it is a case of getting our centre right, getting our centre sorted out. This is all part of the examination process prior to Passover. Turn back to Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So Habakkuk chapter 3. I've got to go through them all, otherwise anyway. And in chapter 3, verse 17, let's pick it up there. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vine, the labour of the olive shall fail, the fields will yield no meat, no food. The flocks will be cut off from the fold, there'll be no herd in the stalls. The very food supply is under threat. And we're in absolute, abject, total chaos in this earth. That is coming on this earth. All the food supply is going to fail. Yet, I will rejoice in the eternal. I will joy in the God of my salvation, my rescue. Why? Because you're looking forward. Why does it say? The eternal God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet. And he will make me to walk upon my high places, or to tread down upon high places. He'll give me a perspective which is different in this earth. And that is what is going to have to sustain us. When we look at these things that are happening in the world, when we look at the direction that the world is going in, and we're seeing a society that is more corrupt by far than Christ's society was, in a moral sense. And yet, when we see that, and we can see in this verse here, there is a view that we're going to have. We're going to have to get ourselves above it. We're going to have a view, as I said, in, was it last sermon I gave, in Ephesians 1, and going into Ephesians 2, it talks about when he's granted us to sit in heavenly places. And it's a heavenly perspective. It's a perspective that God has on the situation, allowing us to have that perspective. And the surrounding verses here in Habakkuk, it talks about how Christ returns. I mean, this entire song, this entire blues song in Habakkuk chapter 3, is to do with Christ's return, and to do with how he will put down the nations, and he will just flatten them, completely flatten them. And this entire I'm not going to read it now, but go read that in your own time, chapter 3. But we've got to sit on that perspective. We've got to allow ourselves to have the perspective of the heavenlies, or the heavenly's perspective. Let's turn over to Ephesians 1. I think we're going to have time to do it. Ephesians chapter 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus,
and the faithful in Jesus Christ, verse 1. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, and blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenlies, as it is, in Christ, according as he's chosen us from before the foundation of the world. And it goes, it was the sermon I gave on predestination. If you notice, go into verse 20, it says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. So here is Christ having this perspective far above all principalities and powers and might and so on, sitting at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And it goes in then to chapter 2, and in chapter 2 it says in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, has he made us alive together, again, together with Christ, by grace you're saved, and has raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenlies, in this higher perspective on life, in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he may show the exceeding riches of his grace, of his kingdom towards us, through Jesus Christ. So, this perspective that we have now, of looking at the world and being able to look at the world in the context of what is coming within this world, is something that is unique to God's true people. It is unique to have the full perspective that has been given to God's true people. And that allows us to look at ourselves in the right way. It allows us to look at others in the right way, and also the world outside in the right way. It puts the whole thing into perspective. It allows us to see what's coming in the world, and it allows us to read articles like this and to see what is coming in the world that is now, being able to look further down the line, understanding that that has got to come before the very kingdom of God arrives. So we can see, as it says in Hebrews 11, that we see these things afar off and we embrace them. And we proclaim that we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. We are not politically active. We don't dabble in the politics of this society. And Christ, when he was in the garden, you can put in your notes Matthew 26, verse 36 to 44, over and over again said, look, if it's possible, let this cup be passed from me. And here was this human life which was totally God-centered. He was focused on the ways of God. And it wasn't something that just happened when he was about to be crucified. It was something that goes right the way back, as we'll go and have a look at. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says, look, not my will, but yours be done. And he prayed that over and over again, three times, for about an hour each time. By the time he'd been there for about 3 hours, everybody else was asleep. He was then prepared to go through what he needed to go through, and the people came out against him with the swords and the staves and everything else. But here in John chapter 4, let's go over to John chapter 4 and just look at some of the concepts that Christ had, the way that Christ was totally focused in God and his way, again leaving us an example. So that when we come and we look at this example of the foot washing, it's not just a case of doing it to another individual, another human being. It's doing it the way that God did, the way that Christ did. And he was totally God-centered. Here in John chapter 4, in verse 31, it says, in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. Therefore, said the disciples to one another, has any man brought him anything to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish the work. Do we have that kind of perspective? The work that we've been given to do, as far as I'm concerned at this present time, is to feed food in due season. That's why this sermon's being given right now. That's what I've got to do. That's why we've got the websites. It's so that people can get up there on the websites and find material rapidly. Eventually it'll be to other people outside, because there may well be a case that he'll go into the highways and byways. Now, it doesn't mean to say that we're going to go ahead and preach the gospel to the world as a witness. That's already been done. But it says here, my food is to do the will of him that sent me, to finish his work. Do we have that view?
Are we centered on that? Are we God-centered? Turn over to chapter 5. We go to chapter 5, verse 28. It says, "Don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming," chapter 5, verse 28, "and in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, those that have done good to the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father that sent me." That was his focus. That's where his center was. The will of God that sent him. The will of the Father. And this wasn't just at the time of crisis, right at the end. It wasn't just when he had to combat Satan. That was all the time. His focus. He'd get up and he'd pray. And he'd go ahead and he'd pray. And if he hadn't got his prayer in sufficiently during the day, he would pray into the evening. That's the indication that you get. When you find that he's very busy, you find that his prayer pattern, he will go out, he'll pray out in the hill somewhere. Do we? You know, my grandmother had a saying that at the end of the day, when you're time to play, that's time to play, you'll find you're far too tired. In other words, you get to the end of your life and you find you can't do all the things that you like. And my mother used to turn it around and say, at the end of the day, when you've time to pray, you find you're far too tired. And that is true. We do. Do we put our prayer, the priority for prayer, is it there? Do we get it in when we can in the morning? But here in verse 30, it does say that I can of myself do nothing. Now this is Christ speaking of himself. He can do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just, because I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father that has sent me. In chapter 6, you're in chapter 6, verse 37. And in verse 37, it says, "All that the Father hath given me will come to me, and him that comes to me I will be in no way cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him that sent me." His entire aim was to do his Father's will. "And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all that he has given me, I shall lose nothing, but I should raise it up again at the last day." So the ones that he will call, and that didn't include Judas Iscariot, obviously, then he will raise it up. Over in chapter 8, go over a few pages to John chapter 8. I'm hitting some of the high spots here where Christ is talking about this subject, about the fact that he is centered, completely centered on God and his ways and his way of life, and giving us an example that we should follow in his steps. But in John chapter 8, verse 28, it says, "Then said Jesus to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as the Father has taught me, I speak these things." He's totally centered. "And he has sent me, he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." His entire life was completely centered on that. You know, he looked upon the world that he was in as a stranger and a pilgrim. That's what it says over in Hebrews 11. Do we? Are we part and parcel of it? Turn over to chapter 12. Chapter 12. John chapter 12. Verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? But for this cause I came into this hour." Again, he recognized that this was the purpose of his life. This is why... this is why he's come to this particular time. And down in verse 44, Jesus cried and said, "He that believes on me believes not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that sent me sees him, sees him that sent me." And it goes down now to verse 49, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father that sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say, what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said to me, that's what I'm going to speak. He was totally, completely, and utterly dedicated. And it wasn't just at the time that you come to the end of his life. It was from the very beginning, all the way through, his entire dedication. You know, don't you realize I should be about my Father's business? He was 12 years old. And he's totally focused. And he had this complete and total focus right the way through his life. And this then flows from here in John chapter 12. It flows into the foot washing in John chapter 13. So keep your hand in this section in John chapter 13, because we'll come now and look at the foot washing a little bit more. Turn back to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. And we'll see the selection process. And here again, we see Christ who prayed all night. Here in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. Whatever it was important. And the thing that was important, you find in the very next verse, when it was day, he called to him the disciples, the students, and of them he chose 12. Who he also named apostles, those that have been sent. And these apostles were the ones that are going to be sitting on the 12 tribes of Israel, with the replacement for Judas. And notice in that group, in verse 16, Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. Christ specifically chose Judas. He knew who was going to be the traitor. Unquestionably. He didn't kind of choose a group that might possibly go traitor and might not. I mean, it's ridiculous. He knew very well Judas's proclivity. And what did he do? He gave him the money. He allowed him to be the treasurer. And he gave him the money and it allowed him to go ahead and have the problems that were obviously going to come from that. You see, well, he set him up. Well, Judas was going in that direction anyway. He had a carnal total, well, the others were carnal as well. But if you go back in John chapter 13, where you just had a marker or whatever, it says, now therefore, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end, and supper having occurred, and the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, so all of these things had taken place, all set up, and he was about to go into this section. And if you notice over in verse 18, it says, I speak not to you all, I know who I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. He knew one was going to betray him, and he knew who it was going to be. In verse 26, Jesus answered, he it is who I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas, excuse me, gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him, and then said Jesus to him, that you do, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew what intent he spoke this to him. For some of them thought that because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said to him, buy the things that we have need of against the feast. Or that he should give something to the poor. The others had no idea, even though he's been talking about what was about to happen. It just didn't seem to register. And he then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Now, he then goes into, so Judas is now gone, and he's now talking to just the disciples. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, then God should also glorify him in himself, and he'll do that straight away. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You shall see me, and as I said to the Jews, where I go, you can't come. And so now I say to you, a new commandment. This is a new way, it's the spiritual intent of the law. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, yes. But no, as I've loved you, that's how you've got to love one another. It's not just that you love one another, but you love one another as I've loved you. That's what is new. It is of a level that is far greater. And as we look at the Passover, as we come to walk before the Passover, we're looking at implementing this and seeing a repentance to this standard. And when we get on our knees at the foot washing, we recognize who it is that's given this, the instructions here as the teacher, as the headmaster to the disciples, to us as students. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. And it's that type of love, this kind of love, the same kind of love that Christ had for us as well. And how's the time doing? We just have a look over, just keep your hand there again, turn over to Luke 22, which I've referred to before. But in Luke 22, in verse 24, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those that exercise authority are called the benefactors. They do it for selfish ends. But you shall not be so. He that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. He that is chief, as him that serves. For which is greater, he that sits at food, or he that serves? Isn't it he that sits at food? But I am among you as he that serves. Now this was all in the same time when he'd washed their feet. All at that time there was this contention. And he was explaining this particular contention and the way in which they had to handle it. And I point to you a kingdom as my Father has appointed to me, that you may eat and drink at my table, at my kingdom, and sit on the thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. If we get a handle on this, we too will be able to be ruling and reigning with Christ in the right way. Because he is the one that instructs us. He is the one that we turn to as an example. So going back to John 13 again. Here in John 13, we find how the washing of the feet included Judas. And it says, supper being ended, verse 2, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So Simon was there. Judas Iscariot was there. And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, he came from God and he went to God. So here he was, with this understanding of the position that he had within the very kingdom of God, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that he was girded with. Here was the example that was being given. And we find in verse 10, Jesus said to him, he that is washed needs not to wash anything else except his feet, but is clean every bit. And you are clean, but not all. So he had washed Judas Iscariot's feet. There's no question of that. Judas Iscariot was there. And this is an example as it goes on and says. He says, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. And after he had washed their feet, and after he had taken his garments, and was sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me a teacher. You call me a Lord. And you say, well, for so I am. But if I, your Lord, and if I, your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Here was this example, and the example being given was an example of humility. It was an example of humility of the lowest slave's job. It was an example of a living word. It was an example of applying the word of God in a living way. That's what was being done. You could see that actually in action. It was an example of love, to the point of hate, of loving your enemies, because here was Judas also having feet washed. He didn't make any distinction between it. So you could see that also. And it's an example of a totally, utterly God-centered life. The culmination of a totally, completely God-centered life. Now, he did that for us as an example. He put it into the Passover service, and he allowed us to see that and to see the difference between our way and this standard. And this is why we have to do it every year. This is why, as we grow year by year, becoming more like Christ, we can then evaluate this, and we can look at ourselves, and we can say, you know, well, how have we grown? Have we turned? Have we repented? Because repentance isn't just a one-off. Repentance is continual throughout our human life. And we turn from our own human way, from a carnal way, from a normal way, from Satan's way, quite frankly. That's what we're turning from. And we turn to this example of Jesus Christ. This example that we've been given. So that he might be the firstborn of many brethren, it says over in Romans 8. So that it's not just Christ by himself, but it's Christ and brothers and sisters with him who are thinking the same way. So we're looking at God reproducing himself. It's the beginning of the Holy Day season. It's the beginning of God actually reproducing his character in clay. That's what he's doing. That's what he's actually accomplishing. So we should be examining ourselves at this time. And one thing that we have is this example. And we need to meditate and think about, go over the scriptures that we've had a look at today, and meditate about them, and meditate about just what this example is. And then partake of the Passover. Realize that it's not being perfect yet. It is turning. It is turning to that perfection. But here is that perfection. In verse 16 it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord." And it says, you know, "I, your Lord and your teacher." The servant is not greater than his Lord. Neither is he that sent greater than he that sent him. And the apostles were being sent at this time. If you know these things, then happy, you're blessed, if you do them.